Well, good morning, everyone. It's so great to be back in the house again. We missed you last week. My wife and daughter Sarah and I were traveling. Had a great trip. One of the main things that we did was attended a Christian conference, 3 days, and just were really touched by the speakers and the worship, and we maybe get it in a one-on-one setting. I'd love to tell you more. But one of the speakers at that conference, a man I've heard of, I know my wife Sherry has read a book by him. His name is Jensen Franklin, pastor of a church in Georgia, and also they have an affiliate on the West Coast and in one of the other states. But he gave a message that I was so touched by that I just felt the Holy Spirit saying, there's things in that message for Life Tree, so I'm here to deliver them. I brought them all the way from Long Beach, California, to here. One of the things we'll be talking about today, if you will, are the atmosphere. Now, I'm not going to give an ecological message on the particulate matter in our atmosphere. I'm talking about the spiritual atmosphere. It's the one that most, if not all of us in this room are familiar with. I'll give you an example. We come into the sanctuary some days and you can just feel the electricity. You can just sense the power of God. You can sense the love of believers and the fellowship. And other times, it may be just us, but you kind of sense that there's something a little cold. There's something a little off. There's something that's missing. I know I've spoken to nearly every member in the worship team, and they've shared the same thing, that they can sense it in here. They can sense it when things are alive, and the Spirit is stirring hearts. And they can see the transformation on your faces, by the way. They can see it when God is doing a mighty work through His Spirit, but they can also sense when there's a barrier there. So one of the main things we'll be talking about today is atmosphere, not the physical atmosphere, but the spiritual atmosphere. The atmosphere in our lives as individuals, the atmosphere in this church. Have you ever gone into a situation, maybe into a home, where you can cut the tension with a knife? Now you can all speak, okay? There's no gag order on you. You can all speak. You can all say amen if you hear something you like. Is that fair enough? Have you ever gone into a situation where you could sense something was very tense? Right? You've been there, and I've been there. My wife and I had a very tense situation yesterday. Honey, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I love you. No pressure. No, she'll talk later. But it was tense. There's a story that I like. If you've heard it, please bear with me. It's about a couple that were going along in their car. They were having an intense discussion. Husbands and wives, do you know what I'm talking about? They often seem to break out in the car. Not really sure why. And you really can't go anywhere. It's like, we're in this car until we get to where we're going. Well, they're having an intense discussion. We say intense fellowship. And the husband is not paying attention, and he ends up speeding down the road and is stopped by a trooper for going 70 miles an hour in a 55 zone. The trooper walks up to the car. The husband rolls down the window. He's driving. And the officer says, sir, I need to see your driver's license and registration. Reason I've stopped you today, you're traveling 70 miles an hour in the 55 mile an hour zone. The husband says, oh, I'm sorry. I had no idea that I was going that fast. The wife dips her head and looks out the window. She says, you were going that fast because you had a radar detector and you didn't slow down until it went off. He just glared back at her and then handed the trooper his license. The trooper continued. He said, sir, I also see you're not wearing your seatbelt today. The husband says, I was wearing it, but as soon as you pulled me over, I took it off because I knew I'd have to get my driver's license out. Never heard that one. Ever. Thousand times. And the wife looked over and says, honey, now you know that's not true. You never wear your seatbelt and you didn't have it on at all today. Finally, the husband looks over at the wife. He says, "Woman, can you please be quiet?" The trooper is a little astounded at the response of the husband, and he says to the woman, "Ma'am, does your husband always speak to you that way?" And she said, "No, only when he's been drinking." Sorry, I just like that story. But it's about the atmosphere, whether it's the atmosphere in our cars, the atmosphere in our homes, the atmosphere in our work environment, the atmosphere in the church. We had, in my mind, the privilege of, after we had been at the conference, to go into Death Valley. At the conference, on the coast, the weather was very nice, probably in the mid-80s, a little humid, a lot of nice breeze, very enjoyable. But you travel not all that far east from there, and you come into a place called Death Valley, which I happen to really like it there. I like the arid climate. I know Mark, being in Iraq, probably doesn't like the arid climate anymore if he ever did. But I do like it. And I'm trying to make up for this cold winter that we've had. I'm trying to thaw out these old bones. Okay? So we come into Death Valley, and now the temperature has gone from the mid-80s to 123. And dry as a bone. But you see, it's a different climate. And there's a reason for the climate. If you do the study on that, it's because there's at least two sets of huge mountains that by the time the air gets over to the Death Valley, all the moisture has been gone. And because it's the lowest point in North America, that the temperature continues to rise during the day, and there's nowhere for it to escape. It's like a bowl. And the hot temperature just gets hotter and hotter, and because of all the sand and desert, all of that just puts off a profuse amount of heat. But you see, there's a climate there. If you remember a couple weeks ago, we spoke about the towns of Nazareth and Capernaum. If you were here during that message, we spoke about Nazareth, the hometown of Jesus, when the word in the book of Mark says that he could do no miracle there because of their unbelief. And it says that he went down the road to Capernaum, and all of a sudden, if you will, a mini revival breaks out because people are being healed by the power of God through the hands of Jesus Christ, because he did not have the same atmosphere that Nazareth had. You see, there was a prevailing atmosphere in Nazareth, and that atmosphere is unbelief. If you have your Bibles with you today, would you please open to the book of Acts, chapter 16. Book of Acts, chapter 16, and I'm going to start at verse 16. I've entitled the message today, "An Uproar in Philippi, Setting the Captives Free." An uproar in Philippi, setting the captives free. If you'd like to follow along, I'm going to begin to read at verse 16. To give you the setting, this is actually the same setting that we talked about a couple weeks ago when we talked about Paul being on Mars Hill. He was encountering the Stoic and the Epicurean philosophers. So he's now in the country of Greece. He had been in Asia Minor. You know Asia Minor. There's Ephesus there, and then Smyrna's there, and Thyatira, and Laodicea, and Philadelphia. They're all in Asia Minor. But if you remember the Macedonian vision on Paul's second missionary journey, they're prohibited from speaking the word in Asia Minor. And all of a sudden, while he's sleeping, he gets a vision. A man from Macedonia, Greece today, if you will, across the sea, is crying out, "Come over here and help us." They take the vision as a vision from God, which it certainly was, and they begin to minister. They cross the sea. They end up in Philippi. If you remember the story, they encounter a woman named Lydia, a seller of purple from Laodicea. She's from Asia Minor, too. They have something in common. They just been there. That's her home. They end up striking a conversation at the place of prayer. All of a sudden, Lydia is so touched because she's a believer in God, but now learns about this Jesus Christ, that her and her whole household receive Jesus. So, that has just happened in the city of Philippi, and this is where we pick up the story some days later after the conversion of Lydia and her whole household. Again, verse 16. And it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you a way of salvation. And she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very moment. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them into the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which are not lawful for us to accept, to observe, being Romans. And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Fastened their feet in stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were unfastened. And I'm going to stop there. God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for preserving this account that Paul and Silas experienced and has been written for us by Luke. God, we thank you for your word and the truths of it. And I pray and we pray together in the Spirit that your word would be applied to our heart, that we'll understand what it is you want to say to us through your word today. We pray that we receive fresh revelation, because your word is never dull and is never boring and is never out of date. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, understand the setting. They're going back to the place of prayer where they had met Lydia. It's more than likely was outside the city gates. And as they're going to pray, and as we read there, there is a woman that's following them. A fortune teller, if you were. But the word says that she was possessed by a spirit of what's called divination. Some of your translations may have the right word there, whether it's in the script or whether it's in the text to the side or in the margin. The word there is Python. The word there is Python. You know what a Python is. You've seen them on television, right? Huge snakes, anacondas, live in the jungle, right? You see, they're going to the place of prayer, and all of a sudden there's an interruption. Because you see, Paul and Silas are on the way to conquer new territory. They've just received this revelation to go to Europe, go to Greece. They're going to the place of prayer. So they're where they're supposed to be, and now they're going to the place where they're going to receive power. And what happens? An enemy comes against them in the form of a bondservant girl. And she has a spirit of Python. I don't think it's an experience just common to me that when I'm going to my place of prayer, when I'm going to my place to really get alone with God, when we feel that there's being new territory taken back, that all of a sudden something comes against us. Something interrupts us, something impedes what we're seeking to do for the kingdom. You see, anytime we're taking new territory, all of a sudden there's an enemy coming against us. Let me say that again. When we're preparing to take new territory, there's an enemy coming against us. This is an enemy of the church. This enemy doesn't care about the church structure, because the church structure has no power. This enemy cares about the church, the real church, the live organism, the body of believers, praying, seeking God's will, fasting, asking God to pour out His Spirit, asking God to start revival in their area. That's what the enemy is afraid of. And you see this spirit of divination. It's the only spirit that, as far as I know, is listed in the New Testament. It's the spirit of divination. It's the spirit of Python. You know what a python does, right? You have a rattlesnake, you get bit, you better get to the hospital. Why? because you have poison that's been injected to you, and that snake is trying to kill its prey by the bite. Pythons are something completely different. Pythons will grab onto their prey, but there's no venom in the bite. You see, the python begins to wrap around. It begins to wrap itself around the victim, if you will, and begins to squeeze the life out of them because it squeezes the breath out of them. And every time that victim begins to take another breath, it squeezes more. So that eventually the diaphragm can no longer contract, and the person is no longer able to breathe, and the victim dies, and then it consumes the prey. You see, the parallel to the python spirit is this, because in the church, there's an enemy that wants to squeeze the life out of the church. There's an enemy that wants to squeeze the life out of believers. You see, the breath is the Holy Spirit that we have. And if the enemy can keep us from breathing in the Holy Spirit, if the enemy can keep a church from focusing and receiving the power of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't care about a church on the corner. The enemy doesn't care if we have all the structure that makes us look like a church, including the doors and a building and the lights that turn on. What the enemy cares about is the effectiveness of the ministry. That's what the enemy wants to do, is squeeze the life out of us. And you say, well, how does that happen? Well, I can tell you how it happens. The enemy gets involved in our lives. The enemy gets us so busy doing everything that we, in many ways, need to be doing, arguably, that all of a sudden now we don't have time to go to the place of prayer like Paul and Silas were doing. All of a sudden we don't have time to get into God's Word and it becomes a distant memory very quickly. All of a sudden we don't have time to honor God in His house at the weekly gathering as the Word has commanded us. Because we just don't have time for that because the enemy has squeezed the life out of us spiritually. It happens to individuals and it happens to churches. Paul talks about it in his letter to Timothy. He says that the time will come and they won't endure sound doctrine, but he talks about those who hold to a form of godliness or religion but deny the power thereof. He says, avoid such men as these. You see, because the power is gone. You remember in the book of Zechariah in chapter 4, when the temple is being built and Zerubbabel, the governor, is responsible for to do it, the work has stalled for 16 years and it seems impossible. But he sends a prophet to Zerubbabel. And he says, here's the word to Zerubbabel. This temple is going to be built. And it's not by might and it's not by power. It is by... I'm going to say it again because you're doing really good. It is not by might. It is not by power. It is by... says the Lord of hosts. And that is it. There is no other way. I want to let you know, in the Church of America today, the enemy is busy squeezing the life out of the church so it loses its effectiveness. And it loses its relevance. And there is no more commotion that's going on because everything is just kind of hunky-dory. You see, it's a python spirit that takes the joy out of our worship. The worship block that we just finished. This is, and I'm going to say these things, not in any ways a condemnation. It's something we all need to reflect on. Because when we have worship, if our worship is lacking joy, if we are in a way so... joyless that, and again, please don't take this wrong, that we could possibly never do this, and it's not a requirement. I'm not condemning anybody that doesn't raise their hands. But I would all ask all of us to examine ourselves. If I come in here on a day and I can't raise my hands, there's a reason behind it. And the reason is something has happened to me that the enemy is now constricting me. Do you see that? And he's taken the life out of me. And I'm asking that we all examine ourselves, that if we can't worship with joy, if we can't lift our hands and we normally would want to, is that a fair way to put it? Because I'm not in any way being condemning. Because some people just don't worship with their hands up. And that's fine. That's between them and God. But what I'm saying is that it's probably a spiritual battle. And we need to examine that. Because the enemy is trying to take the spirit out of us. And the story goes on that after this protest, Paul and Silas are arrested. And the woman who's been following them around saying, these are bondservants of the Most High God. They're proclaiming a way of salvation to you. We read that and think, wow, that's really nice that she did that. We think that she's doing them a big favor. She's almost like a billboard going with a traveling billboard, if you will. Do you ever go on the boardwalk and see those guys with a sandwich board on the front and on the back, and they got something to say? And it was almost like this having this woman around. But here was the problem. A new religion was illegal in Rome. You will be arrested for teaching a new religion in Rome during this time. It had to be approved. And this new way of salvation was not approved. She was ratting them out, if you will. Or as we say, she was narking on them. Right? She was telling everybody that would listen, these men are doing something that's illegal. And finally, Paul had had enough. And it says, for many days she did this. I want to let you know before we talk about Paul, it's a persistent attack. This Python spirit gave persistent attacks to Paul and to Silas. And she was going after day, I want to let you know, that's how it is in our lives. Because you see, when we begin to lose the breath, when we begin to lose the spirit, it doesn't happen all at once. Do you see, the enemy works at us day after day. And days turns into weeks, and weeks turns into month. And all of a sudden now, we can't even lift our hands in joy. Why? It's just not my thing. I want to let you know, if you're full of the Holy Spirit, there's joy in your heart. When we begin to recognize and focus on who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us, there's joy in the house and there's joy in our hearts. And if we are not there, we need to examine ourselves, as we talked moments ago during communion. We need to examine our hearts, all of us, myself, the speaker included. There's something missing. There's something wrong. Paul turned to the girl, and the word says that he said to the spirit. Make note of that, would you? He turned to the girl, but he said to the spirit, in Jesus' name, come out of her. Why is that important? It's important because we often expect, as I said a couple weeks ago, we often expect the unbelievers to act like believers. And you see, the unbelievers, they're not lost because they sin. That may be a hard, troubling statement for some people. These people aren't lost because they sin. They sin because they're lost. Do you see? They sin because they're lost. And it's like we can easily take such an issue with people thinking they should act like a Christian, and they're not going to because they're lost. And they don't believe. And we cannot possibly expect unbelievers to act, to think, to decide, to vote like a believer, because they're not. You see, they serve, Christ said, no man can serve two masters. And they're serving a different master from you who are believers. There's a different master out there. So Paul spoke to the spirit and not the girl. He didn't condemn the girl. He spoke to the spirit. He said, come out of her. And all of a sudden, deliverance of one girl sends the whole city into an uproar. You see, when the Holy Spirit begins to work, all of a sudden things start to shift. All of a sudden things aren't copacetic anymore. Things aren't quite the same in the church. Things aren't quite the same in the community when the Holy Spirit begins to work in his freedom. Because you see, things start to change. For good and for bad. For good and for bad. Because you see, when revival begins, the first thing that people do is a spirit of repentance comes upon them. And they feel convicted to turn from their ways. It's the Holy Spirit speaking to them. Why? Because he's trying to hammer them with the spiritual hammer? No. He's trying to bring them into the kingdom. He's trying to align them with a lifestyle that he knows is good for them. And that he loves them and he wants them to follow. But you see, this city was in an uproar because this woman who had this spirit of divination now no longer has the spirit, and now no longer can her masters receive profit from her. It wasn't any different when Jesus Christ walked the earth. Jesus Christ would encounter an evil spirit, and I think we would agree, he didn't turn his back on it, did he? He didn't turn his back on it. When he saw an evil spirit, he addressed it, he spoke to it, and he cast it out. We won't turn there today. If you were to study Luke chapter 4, verse 34, he encounters an evil spirit in the synagogue. He goes there. There's a worshiper there every week. Every week, this more than likely, this person was there. Christ encounters him. The spirit, the evil spirit that's in that man recognized him. And the first thing he says was, leave us alone. If you study that passage, you see evil spirits want to be left alone. Your church is perfectly okay, and the evil spirits don't really care if you're not addressing them. But when you begin to attack things that are attacking the church, all of a sudden things start to get stirred up. Because you see that python spirit is trying to squeeze the life out of believers. And he's trying to squeeze the life out of the church. And he's trying to squeeze the life out of Life Tree Church. Amen. He is. Why? What's the purpose of trying to kill the church? I'll tell you what the purpose of trying to kill this church is. Because there's a calling on this church. There's a purpose for this church. There's a destiny for this church. And it's been spoken to individuals, it's been spoken by prophets, and it's spoken in this word, and I'm telling you, there's a destiny. And when you come into this place and you feel that python spirit squeezing the life out of it, I want to let you know, it's a real thing. It's just not the way you feel today. The enemy wants to impede your worship, because if you can no longer lift your hands and praise God with joy, he's done his job. Because he can do that week after week after week, and it says he wears down the saints. I want to let you know, the battle belongs to the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. Trust me, I'm not painting no hopeless picture here. I'm painting a picture of hope. Let us alone, the evil spirit said to Jesus. But you see, Jesus didn't leave him alone. And he began to cast it out. And Jesus had the same effect that Paul and Silas had. When he began to do these things of the kingdom, all of a sudden, what happened? The cities were in an uproar. The religious people couldn't stand it, and they wanted nothing to do with them. But the unbelievers found something that they had gravitated for and were looking for all their lives. There was something true in this man. Jesus always set the cities in uproars, always. And so what happened? What happened to Paul and Silas is at times what happens to us. Not so brutally, but they were stripped and they were beaten. They were stripped and they were beaten with many blows. I just want you to ask yourself this question. Have you endured many blows in this world? Have you endured many blows in this life? Have you endured many blows even in this church? Have you? I want to let you know, you're in good company, because Paul and Silas, just like their master, Jesus Christ, did too. And even if we're not being flogged with a leather whip with metal tongs in the end, the fact is this life does deal us difficult blows at times. There is no guarantee that the Christian walk is going to be hunky-dory without complication. In fact, quite the contrary. Consider it all joy when you encounter persecution, the word says. It's hard to be joyful sometimes, and I understand that. But they were stripped, they were beaten with many blows, and then they were thrown into the inner prison. You see, the python was squeezing them. You see, the python spirit had its effect. The woman finally had the effect. It wasn't the authorities that came to her attention. They came to the attention when Paul did the right thing and cast the demon out. And all of a sudden, now things started to get very bad for Paul and Silas. They're stripped, they're beaten, then they're thrown into the inner prison because the python was trying to squeeze the life out of them. I thought it was interesting as I studied this, they got thrown into the inner prison. So if you're familiar with prisons at all, I had the opportunity, I guess I'll call it, in 1989. If you lived here in Pennsylvania, you may recall that the Camp Hill prison was overtaken by the prisoners. Literally, the whole prison was overtaken. Guards were taken captive. They were brutalized. They were raped and they were beaten. Male guards by male prisoners. We were sent down, quelled the riot, led by Islam radicals, by the way, in 1989. You didn't know that, did you? Press didn't tell you that today. Radical Islam. That's a story for another day, but I'll let you know. This is nothing new. 2001 is nothing new. I'm not here to talk about Muslims or any religion. I want to let you know there's an element of radical Islam out there that wants to destroy this nation. As far back as 1989, their intent was to cause economic harm to the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania and the nation. And they did. They destroyed the entire prison. Anyway, so we, after the riot, we'd come home, and then we'd go down every couple of weeks to oversee the prison while the prisoners were still there, and they set up trials for these prisoners. And they had a place in D Block. D Block was the bad block. And down in the basement of D Block was the hole. And that's where solitary confinement took place. Those were the worst of the worst of the worst. And they put them in solitary confinement in the basement of the D Block of the Camp Hill prison. And now I forget, a very good friend of mine and I had the experience to spend the turning of the new year between 1989 and 1990 down in the hole, guarding those prisoners. It's for the worst of the worst. Maximum security, solitary confinement, and this is where Paul and Silas were put. They were put in the hole. But you see, the enemy made some mistakes. As Jensen Franklin pointed out, his first mistake was this. His first mistake was allowing them to be together in the hole, in solitary confinement. You see, because they began a prayer meeting down there. And if they'd have separated them, all of a sudden now Paul's over there doing his thing and Silas is, but they're what? They're together. And they started a prayer meeting. And you see, two or more were gathered together in his name. And all of a sudden now the miraculous began to happen. Because two or more are gathered together in the name of Jesus. And the second thing which amazed me was this. They put their feet in shackles, but they didn't guard their hands. And you can just see the picture as I can. There's Paul and Silas at midnight, feet in shackles, in the hole, inside the prison. But my hands are free, and I still got joy, and I'm going to worship this God that I serve, this God that I love, this God that has spoken to me and changed my life. And they're saying nothing's going to stop me. I want to let you know, folks, that's got to be the attitude around here, and it is. I want to let you know, if anything's impeding that, the python is trying to take it out of you. This isn't about customs. This isn't about how we feel about God. This is about the intense joy that overwhelms us. When we were at that conference, I don't know how many people were in that room, 4,000? Mostly teenagers, mostly this age. And a few people up there, like me, older. Some gray hair, some no hair. But they were worshiping God with all they could do. I want to let you know, there is hope for this generation. For people that say there ain't, I want to say, you got to go to a Jesus Culture concert. Because there is, by the thousands. And it was sold out, and I know more would have loved to have come. But I want to let you know, I believe in this next generation that's coming up. They sit right here. I believe in them. And so do you. This church believes in them. And we are going to do everything we can to cultivate this. Because ultimately, you're going to be the one standing up here. Unless God calls you somewhere else, you're going to be the one standing up here. You're going to be the ones teaching our little ones that I've taught you since you were this big. As your blast zone teacher. This is your future. And we believe in you. Because we believe in the God that you serve. So they're in the prison, they're shackled. But two or more were gathered together, and there I could just see them. Their hands weren't chained. I just believe they were lifting their hands and praising God. That's just what I believe. I just want to pause here for a minute from the story. You see, some may say, well, maybe it's just my personality. How do I know that this thing you're talking about, this python spirit, if you will, the enemy is trying to squeeze the life out of me? Let me ask you this. Has there ever been a gradual loss of spiritual desire in your life? A gradual loss of spiritual desire. You see, it doesn't happen. A python doesn't kill its victim. Right now, in India, they have a one-step snake. You ever heard of it? India and Southeast Asia. You go one step after you're bit, and that's it. That's all the time you get. But not so with the python. As long as you have breath in your lungs, you're going to live. It ain't going to be very long, but it takes time. How about fatigue? Some of the elders have experienced some fatigue, some spiritual battles that they've been through. How about fatigue? How about the fatigue that Elijah, after the great victory at Mount Carmel, the next day, Jezebel says, if I don't have your head in 24 hours, may the gods do to me as he's done to those prophets. And now he's on the run. He runs through the desert. He runs through the wilderness. If you remember the story, he lays his head down and God provides for him supernaturally two meals, not just one, two. And in that strength, he went for 40 days up to the mountain of Horeb. And he encountered God there. And he said, God, I've been busy working and doing everything that I can for you. And now they've all turned against me and I am so alone. And basically what he's saying, I'm fatigued. I'm tired. And God says to him, you show yourself on the mountain. I'm going to talk with you. He goes on the mountain and you remember the story. All of a sudden there's a great fire, but God wasn't in the fire. And there's an earthquake, but God was not in the earthquake. And there's a great wind, so much so that it rent the rocks, but God wasn't there. And he comes to Elijah, and that still small voice, and it says, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Life Tree? And I mean that in a positive. What are we doing here? We're here to worship God. That's our number one assignment. Everything we have in that church budget, every line item we have, it all pales. Worship God, that's the first commandment and the greatest commandment. Because everything filters from there. When we put God first and worship Him in this place with joy, and we're not bound by the enemy if we're raising our hands, if that's what God is calling us to do. Some are just fatigued. Some are fatigued by the circumstances of life. And some are stymied by what we call lack. Lack, whether it's lack of finances, lack of my situation in life, lack of whatever this dream that I had in my heart that has not come to reality, we become bound by this. And Satan, in the form of the python, tightens us. And we begin to focus on what we're not and who we're not and what everybody else around us is not. And we begin to worry instead of worship. It's true, isn't it? It's true. You remember the story, the parable of the sower of the seeds. Jesus told it. He said, a man went out to sow seeds. Some fell by the wayside, which is basically on the road. Some fell in the rocks. Some fell among the thorns, and some fell on good soil. You remember the story. I want to talk to you about the thorns. The seed that was sowed among the thorns, what happened? It grew up. But what happened? The weeds became to come and they did what? They choked it out, just like the python does to the church. It choked out the life of the believer. And it says that the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires of other things choked the word right out of that believer. And it says this, and I just got it in this study, and they became unfruitful. It doesn't say that parallel is a person that's on their way to hell. Christ doesn't say that. What does it say? That person had the life choked out of them and now they're unfruitful. You see? Because those who follow me should bear much fruit. Paul and Silas are in chains, or in stocks, in solitary confinement, in a Philippian jail, and the situation is impossible. Except we have a God over impossibilities, you see. We have a God over impossibilities. Some of it I mentioned to you today during the prayer block, if you were listening. Some of you have had sons and daughters you've been praying for many, many years, and now all of a sudden I'm starting to see them and hear them stories. They're coming back. And the ones you've been praying for a greater measure of faith, they're getting that measure of faith. And they're growing. Miraculous healings are beginning to take place. Not beginning, they've been taking place. It's the power of the Holy Ghost. It's the power of the Holy Spirit alone, period, in the name of Jesus. That's it. There is no other way. You see, God is the God over impossibilities. And if we have an impossible situation, and we've endured impossible situations around here, I want to let you know God is the God of impossibilities. So the devil allowed two or more to gather together in prayer. The devil forgot to have their hands restrained. And all of a sudden, they're having a prayer meeting at midnight in jail. In jail. At the time when they should have been, and let's put ourselves in that situation very quickly. I'm not so sure that I would have been singing praises and praying. I'm just not sure that. I would hope that I would. But it was hopeless. And they were falsely accused. Paul was a Roman citizen. He shouldn't have been treated like this. And he knew it. But there they are in solitary confinement. Sometimes we're in that way, in our circumstances in life. We may not be in a prison that you can see, but we find ourselves in a prison sometimes that you can't see. Paul had Silas. Silas had Paul. Two or more together. I want to tell you, we went through some very difficult times in this church. My wife and I went through difficult, and many have, you know, for good. We've gone through some glorious times, and we're going to continue to go through glorious times. But on some of our darkest days, we had one family that would reach out to us. Just one. Not that we're standoffish against other ones, but we had one specifically that would reach out to us. Would send me a text, just praying for you guys, it's going to be all right. Just reach out to us, and just, it's like, if it wasn't for them, we would have felt like at times we would have stood alone. We're so thankful for them. We're so thankful for them. You need someone to be with you and support you. Don't be out there alone, because that's no place to be. I want to let you know, there's a weapons against this python spirit, folks. There's weapons. You see, Paul and Silas were praying and they were worshiping. I want to let you know that is one of our main weapons against the enemy, is to pray and worship. Think for a moment. Think back a little while ago when we came through the doors today. How did we feel? And did we really feel like worshiping and praising? Some would say, man, I couldn't wait to get in those doors. And others were saying, this is the last place I want it to be. But you see, this is not about our circumstances. It's about our God in this place. Not only in our place, but in our homes, in our work environment. It's about God. And the weapons against the python spirit are praying and worshiping. Paul says in Hebrews 13:15 that we are to continually offer up the what? Sacrifice of praise. What does that mean? Kim Walker Smith did a great teaching on this, and I'm not going to teach on this because I don't have enough time. But one of the main things I got out of her message was this. It's easy to praise God when everything's going good. You've got no problems at home. The economics are fine. Your health is fine. Your things at school are fine. Things at work are fine. Things with your family couldn't be better. It's easy to praise God during those days, but I'll tell you what, you lift up the sacrifice of praise when things are not going well. Amen. You lift up the sacrifice of praise when you're under attack. And you got health issues in the family that you're trying to deal with and work through. That's the sacrifice of praise, and I finally figured it out. I've read that passage for years and never really thought about it. But it's a sacrifice to come in here and worship God on our worst days because of who He is. That's enough. Isn't it? The sacrifice of praise, and they're in the hole, and they're in stocks, and they've been beaten, and they're lifting up the sacrifice of praise, and all of a sudden, all these prisoners were what? Listening. You see, this community listens to us. What we say, what we do, what happens in this church, what comes out of this church, good or bad. I want to let you know, this community hears it. And they need to continue and hear more about the power of God that takes place because of the God we honor and the miracles that He performs. It's a key principle of Scripture. Remember, remember, remember what the Lord has done for you and never forget, ever. Remember, God instructed Moses for the people. Have them write it on their doorpost and inscribe it on your hearts. Carry it around your necks. Don't ever forget, because we as humans have such short memories. It's the sacrifice of praise that we need to lift up in here. Angie, I'm preaching on behalf of you. She is our worship leader. I don't want her ever to come into this place and see a church that's not ready to lift up the sacrifice of praise. We owe you that, and more importantly, we owe God that. because that's the God we serve, the sacrifice of praise. All the prisoners were listening, and all of a sudden, I am going to borrow something from Jensen Franklin. And he may have got it somewhere else. He says, it seems like Silas was singing tenor, and Paul would have been singing alto. And so God says, I think I'm going to join in. And God started singing bass, and he started shaking the foundation of that jail. I want to let you know, when God gets involved, he'll shake the foundations of this city. He'll shake the foundations of this community. He will. And we're not going to do it. It's him that's going to do it. Let's get busy worshiping him. Allow God to do the work, not by might or by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And the foundations of the prison, I want to let you know, your foundations of your prison are going to shake. You get into your prayer closet, even when your feet are shackled, and you begin to pray and praise God, they're going to shake. I told you a couple weeks ago, God has changed something in my... I don't listen to anything else than worship music. I want to make a recommendation. If you're not playing worship music in your house, consider it. I'm not saying to play it all the time, but play it. You see, it's the joy of the Lord, and the enemy's not going to reside there. Just a thought. In your cars, of course, if your place of work, if you're able to. The foundations of the prisons were shaken, and I'm almost done. All the doors were open, and everybody's chains fell off. You see, everybody was set free by the power of God, by those two praying saints in the hole of that dirty prison. All the chains fell off. There may be chains in this room that need to fall off of some of us. There's chains outside these walls that we know need to fall off. I want to let you know, it's only going to be a praying, powerful church that's going to make that happen. There is no other remedy. There is no other remedy. We can medicate ourselves. We can go to the best psychologist in the land to learn to deal with what we have. And I'm not against psychologists. I want to let you know, to receive freedom, it comes through Jesus Christ with the power of the Holy Ghost. That's it. Everybody's chains fell off because they were lifting up the sacrifice of praise. The sacrifice of praise opens doors. If you don't get anything else, and I think you will get that, the sacrifice of praise opens the doors. Just like it did for Paul and Silas. I'm going to ask the worship team to come. We didn't finish reading the passage, but you know the story, probably. This disturbance takes place. All of a sudden, the jailer wakes up. He's asleep. He wakes up and comes in and sees all this mess and all the prisoners' chains. They're off. He's going to commit hari kari. He's going to kill himself. And Paul says, don't do that. We're all here. Turn the lights. He calls for the lights. Do a bed check. We're all here. And when he sees what God has done, and he does not have to take his own life, he says these words, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? During my studies this week, if you're familiar with the passage in Philippians 2:14, Paul writes about how through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our certificate of debt has been canceled. It has been what? Nailed to the cross. Our certificate of debt has been canceled and has been nailed to the cross. That comes from an actual account. What happens in Roman culture, when a person was convicted, whether it was a debt or whether it was a crime, they were put in jail, and on the outside of that door was a certificate of debt. Certificate of debt gets nailed to the door, and it tells their sentence and how long they got to stay in there. And there's no way out to get to that thing. You can't touch it. And when that prisoner has finally served their time, the Roman rulers would write on that piece of paper, the debt is canceled. That person now has that, and for the rest of their lives, they never have to go back to that debt. They have a certificate that says the debt's been canceled. You see, John writes in chapter 19, when Jesus was on the cross, it says there he was given a sponge full of wine, just as he's about to die. Sponge full of sour wine. It says he took a drink. Then he lifted up his head and he says, it is finished. You see, that word means it's canceled. The debt's been paid. It's finished. I want to let you know, the debt's been paid, folks. Jesus Christ was enough. Jesus Christ's death is sufficient for us. If we're living in a state of doubt, I want to let you know, that's part of the python. The python has believers doubt their salvation. The python has believers doubt their identity. The python has believers so focused on what the potential issues are that they can no longer lift their hands in praise. That's the python spirit, folks. And we're speaking against it today. Because I'll tell you something. I believe, and trust me, it's not in any way a criticism of the atmosphere of the church. I'd rather go to this church than any other church in the country. I would. But I want to let you know, the atmosphere is going to change. And it's not by anything we do as much that we've identified, in my mind, a spirit that's been attacking us. I know that may be a stretch for some. I want to let you know. The enemy goes about roaring like a lion, seeking to devour somebody. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and rulers in high places. And we need to acknowledge that. We need to acknowledge this isn't a matter of how Don acts or how Sherry acts or how Mark and Caroline act. It's not about that. It's about the Spirit living on us and the enemy trying to steal away our joy and our rights as sons and daughters of the Most High God. We've been through some difficult days, and I found this verse this week, and I love it. It's Micah 7:8. The prophet writes this, "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy, for though I fall, I will rise again. Though I fall, I will rise again." I want to let you know, God's bringing a change of atmosphere. He is, and it starts in here with us. When we come into this place and we just come to worship God because He's sufficient, He's greater than all my problems. And I'll be honest with you, He's not even responsible for my problems. I own them. I'm thinking, why should I take it out on you? You've done so much for me. You've done so much for us. The sacrifice of praise. The change in atmosphere, folks. I want to let you know. It's coming. It's here. It's here. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy, for though I fall, I will rise again. Will you please rise? I'm going to pray. As Angie plays...